And for Jack back there, the title of the message is, They Did What? They Did What? Part 1, Psalm 7. We'll read at least the first six verses here tonight. The psalmist writes, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that is at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it, yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. As we look at this psalm here tonight, we are looking at how do we handle when people say things about us, and how do we handle things when people do things to us, slander us or otherwise. Well, there's a fleshly way and there's a biblical way. And most of the time, many of us are like, what? Yep, we get in the flesh before we do get in the biblical sense of dealing with it. But when it comes to choosing a course of action, when someone has slandered you, gossiped about you, or is spreading lies about you, what is the biblically appropriate course of action? Most of the time, we don't want to hear what that is, because somehow we want to feel like we are justified in responding in a non-biblical way. But there are several courses of action that one can take, but not all options are biblical. Course of action number one. Take legal action. So I'm going to sue you until you can't see straight, all right? Which is the worst when, as believers, we air or take our grievances before a lost world. Now, we're talking about what goes on between brothers and sisters in the Lord. 1 Corinthians, just hold your finger, we'll be back there. But in 1 Corinthians, going to chapter 6, looking in verse 5 through 7, oops. Then the Bible says there, and it says, I speak to your shame. Now, Paul dealing with the believers or Christians in Corinth, is that I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. For brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor effeminate, and so on. Action number two, fight fire with fire. You call me a name, I'm going to call you. Kind of like in the schoolyard kind of a thing. There, you get the old saying, says, how does it say, I'm rubber and you're glue. Whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you kind of a thing, whatever it is. But fight fire with fire, which, by the way, is a fleshly response as well, of trying to align others in thinking the worst of a person. When you try to malign someone because they maligned you, well, again, that's a carnal response to it. So course of action number three is the biblical appropriate solution, which is to go to the source in order to discuss the matter with them. And again, Matthew chapter 18, if we can go to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17. It says, Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So, course of action number four. Coming up with number four. This course of action is found right where we are tonight in Psalm 7. In which we see David is facing not just one person. He's facing a whole host of people that are out to ruin his life. His own son Absalom wanted to destroy and take the throne away from him. In fact, David, a little bit later on, if you've been doing your Bible reading there, if you're not a little bit ahead there, you begin to realize that he was still somewhat despondent that his son had tried to kill him. That's how bad his son wanted that throne. He was willing to kill his own father. So the first thing we look at tonight is David took it to the prayer closet. That's always the best thing to do, first and foremost. Take it to the prayer closet. And we see that in Psalm 7, verses 1 through 2, where he says, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. So David was king. He could have used his power. He could have used his authority to take action and have his enemies taken out of the picture altogether. Several times here when David came to the throne, and actually when Solomon came to the throne, certain enemies of the throne, he asked some of his soldiers to go and fall upon him. Now, that didn't mean they were going to trip him up and trip over him or something. I mean, they were going to whoosh, with the old sword and give him the old right in the fifth rib somewhere along the line. So he was a king, and all he had to do was say the word, and he would have had someone within his realm, within his close guards and all that, would have taken care of those enemies without any difficulty at all. So it would have been a fleshly response that would have made the group of detractors probably somewhat larger, because if they heard about it and saw how David handled it and dealt with it along the way there, rather than setting an example, he just did it in the flesh, he probably would have had more detractors, and it would not have in the least glorified God nor solved the overall problem, would it? We assume that it does, but you know, when we respond in the flesh, it's not about, it's more like getting even with someone. And God's not glorified in that respect. In fact, the Lord tells us in the New Testament, he said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So Paul addressed how we are to handle such situations as the Apostle Paul had counseled the Corinthian believers, which we just looked at in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 5 through 7. It takes a mature Christian to follow the Scriptures in such a matter, because our typical response in dealing with gossip or slander is to share what's going on with whoever will listen. Perhaps quit going to church out of frustration because they won't stop talking, they won't stop the gossip. Or they just become bitter and they blame the pastor, they blame the membership, and they'll talk about the pastor and talk about the church, and they'll talk about the membership wherever it is that they are. Again, once again, wherever they can get an ear to listen. But serious doctrinal issues where there is a refusal of the leadership, bring the leadership into alignment with the Word of God, and they won't come back into alignment with the Word of God. That's a reason to leave. But just because someone is gossiping, someone is talking, you take it to the pastor, or you go to that person, you take it to the pastor. If they're not going to listen, the pastor can go with you, an elder can go with you, another Christian friend can go with you to be a witness as to what's transpiring there. And if that doesn't work, then the Bible's clear, you take it to the church, and then the church has to deal with it. So David shows us here how the Holy Spirit led him to the best overall solution. Take it to the only person who can do anything about the situation. Because if you fight fire with fire, usually, well, bring it home closer to marriage. What happens when a husband and wife get upset with each other? And one responds to that person negatively, and that person responds, and then they respond to you. Then you've got a back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and it's the same thing. So when you take it to the Lord can change the human heart. Amen? He is the only one who can get in deep and change that individual's heart. And it's amazing. I would rather have God work to bring the restoration than try to belittle someone because they belittled me and hope that somehow tit for tat is going to work better than somehow God being able to change that human heart. So he says, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Lord, you know what this other person, and plus you know what's going on, because there may be another dynamic, as we'll see here in a minute, another dynamic at play there. But he says, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. But secondly tonight, David assured God of his innocence. It's important, I think, for us that we get in the prayer closet and we ask the Lord, if there be any wicked way in me, Lord, you search me. And if there be any wicked way in me, then I need to deal with it. But he says in Psalm 7, rather, in verses 3, 4, and 5, he said, O Lord my God, if I have done this, in other words, if I am the source, if I am the cause, if there be iniquity in my hands, If I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. In other words, I have unjustly treated that person. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. So, these verses are about David's introspection of his own life. Job did this during his trial of affliction. He searched his life. He said, there has to be some reason why I've lost my children, why I've lost my my prosperity. And I'm now, he said, I've got all these boils from head to the sole of my feet there. It's got to be something there. So he searched his heart to see if there was something in him for which God was chastising him over. And that's not a bad idea, is to look and say, okay, Lord, what have I said? What have I done that has been grievous to you or grievous to someone else that you may not even be aware of, but God can guide you and direct you. So that's what he's after in verse 3 as you look there. It says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands. So notice that David truly wanted to know if he was the one that was at fault. What might I have done? What might I have said to incur such attacks from these individuals? You would normally think that King David, being the man that he was, he really only had the people's best interest at heart, but more so he had God's best interest at heart, and he conducted himself right up until the sin of Bathsheba. But asking God to correct us, if the wrong is in us, takes a great degree of spiritual maturity, doesn't it? Because it would be nice if everybody else is at fault and we were okay. But it may very well be something that we said or something that we didn't say that we should have said along the way. That might have, because you know what? People get upset over the silliest things. I can understand some serious things from time to time, but within a church environment, a lot of times, you didn't shake my hand, or you didn't shake my hand right, or you didn't speak to me, and whatever. I've had so many different instances over the years that you kind of say, okay, now where is this person coming from spiritually when it comes right down to it? But be that as it may, David isn't simply asking God to show him. David is asking God to justly punish him for inappropriate behavior. Now, there's a twist, isn't it? Lord, take care of my enemies. Those people talking bad about me, those things, those people who are trying to do bad things to me out there, Lord, get rid of them, wipe them out, send down bolts, lightning, whatever you have to do, get rid of them. But no, David's simply saying, if I'm at fault here and I have responded unjustly, then Lord, punish me because I deserve it. I deserve it. So David, out of a sincere heart, wanted to know if he was the problem. There are those times when it doesn't take much to upset some folks. When it is not about us, but the envy and the jealousy of one's spiritual walk that may bring conviction upon them, and so all of a sudden they don't like you. Because it seems like God's opened up the windows of heaven and poured out a blessing on this particular individual or this particular family, but he's not doing it to me. He's not doing it to my family over there. And so then they have to take it out. You can't take it out on God. You got to take it out on the person or the persons that are involved. But thirdly, it may be a biblical stand that sets some folks off. I don't have any qualms about whether we're going to be the biggest or the smallest church in this area here. As long as we keep preaching and we keep standing on the Word of God without compromise, some people are going to love it. Some people are not going to like it. They'll come in here and say, boy, this is a wonderful, friendly church. They're going to turn around and say, yeah, but he preaches too much on this, preaches too much on that, one thing or another. I mean, we've had people leave because they didn't like the invitation I gave in the past. They simply said, well, the invitation is too strong and we're not comfortable. So I said, well, okay, well, that means you're not responding to the invitation or the message for sure. So, I mean, they didn't realize that many times they're indicting them their own selves. They're indicting their own spiritual immaturity when it comes right down to it. But there are those who will really, I mean, when a church or a Christian school makes a particular stand, my daughter Robin has her problems down there because the school has been lax. In fact, I'm going through a book right now, and it's called Against the Tide. It's about 200 some odd pages, and if you get a hold of the book, it would be good to read it, because it not only is about what goes on about the approach, the biblical approach to Christian education, Christian schools, but the way it should be in the home as well, because the home is the foundational source of Christian education. It's not the church's responsibility, and it isn't the Christian school's responsibility, by the way. The Christian school and the church are an extension of the home. If it's not right at the home, it's not going to be right in the church. It's not going to be right in the school. Now, the school can be right and the church can be right, but as far as that individual or individuals are concerned, it's not right because somehow you're not allowing my children. And as Robin's saying, the number of problems that she's had, there were some of the folks out there, what they really want, and I was sharing it with Peg this afternoon, and I see it more and more. I mean, like I said, I've been around Christian education since my oldest son, Ron, started kindergarten. And he's 50 now, so that means, what, over 45 some odd years we've been around Christian education, from kindergarten all the way through to colleges. But, get off a rabbit trail there, I forget where I was going. But anyway, the idea that is, the foundation is to be the home. And the homes, what they really want is they want a public school with a little bit of Bible thrown in. They don't really want a consecrated, separated educational environment that is Christ-centered. Now, you have to learn all the things going on in the world. You have to teach them about world history, which is our public schools are not getting a whole lot of that, not in the way it should be. But many other things that just are lacking there that should be a part of the Christian school education. But it should all be, listen, who has written history? And whose history is this that's out here? The Bible isn't the only history. All that we know is mankind from the very day that God spoke these things into existence should be all about God. It should be Christ-centered. Mathematics. Where did all the orderliness of mathematics come from? Where did our ability to speak a language? Well, God wanted us to be able to speak a language so that we could speak the Word of God. He wanted us to be able to read a language so that we could read the Bible and study the Bible. So all this originates with God. But we don't give a second thought to it. We just assume, okay, it's out there. We're going to learn it and put down what we have to put down to get through the test, whatever else. But it's important for us to really grasp this point tonight, and that is that we want our churches to not really be a convicting center in our lives or a convicting force in our lives. We just want to be able to go to church, be comfortable. I'm sorry about the hard pews, but that doesn't count. They wanted to be comfortable in other ideas and other ways so they could go back out in the world and not have to be convicted. When you have people say, well, we don't want to come here anymore because you have three services a week and that just gets in the way of the things that we want to do. Well, that's too bad. There's nothing in the Bible that says we have to meet three times, but the Bible did say that they met daily. tell you how to put that in their knapsack and take that home with them for a little while. But anyway, David's response here is, punish me if I am at fault, asking God to lay bare our heart. It doesn't mean there is anything there necessarily, but it is the second best place to go. Go to our prayer closet, invite God to go to our heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Thoughts, actions, attitudes, responses. And Lord, I'll deal with them. So first we go to the Lord. Secondly, we ask God to search our hearts. And then thirdly, David pleaded for God to deal with the guilty in Psalm 7, verse 6. And he says, arise, O Lord. Now, that's not the first time you've seen that. Anybody remember back in the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy? What did they say when it was time for them to pack up the kit bag and go the next leg of the journey? When they say, oh, rise up, O Lord. And the Shekinah glory would go up and they would move on. And when the Shekinah glory came down, they knew that was where they were to stop. But he goes there and he says, arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So here we have David calling upon God to come to his defense and to remove these people from his life that are to destroy him. Back many years ago, I think it would have been in the 70s, Christian education was a tough sell for the world. First of all, the states were losing money. They get so much money per student from the federal government, and that meant if you had 30, 50, 60, 80 kids in your community that were going there, that was 60, I don't know, you multiply that by how many thousands of dollars the government gave them. They lost that. Now, you still pay taxes on that. But I was also thinking of Brother Lester Roloff. Because he had the Lighthouse for Boys, and what was the girls? Was it the Rebecca Home for Girls? It was the Rebecca Home for Girls. And he had those two organizations down there, and he was taking drug addicts and prostitutes and bringing them down there and ministering to them, getting them saved, educating them, not only just in academics, but also in biblical academics as well. And his success rate was 90%, while the state of Texas only had a 10% success rate in their rehabilitation of these same people. Well, you know, that can't stand. You can't do that and have 90% while we've got 10%. We've got all these educated people. We have all these doctorates, and we have all these other things over here, and they only have a 10%. And you're over there, you're just a preacher boy, and you're getting 90%. He spent time in jail. He spent time in jail. So he had a lot of enemies. But he prayed that God would get him saved. And I think he got to a particular point where he's saying, okay, God, defend me. And he did. Some of those people that attacked him over the years, they paid heavily. I mean, some of them were just completely wiped out altogether. God just took care of them all the way around. So it isn't difficult to see why David, as should we, make sure that we are not at fault for our persecutors' actions against us. How foolish it is, or it would be, for us to ask God to lower the boom, or the hammer, if you will, on others if the problem is really with you and I to begin with. It appears that David is quite confident that it is not him that's at fault here. So he is asking God to deal with the situation. And sometimes that's the best thing, to take it to the Lord, leave it there. Let God handle it, let God deal with it. So who better knows the heart of not only the righteous, but also the heart of the unrighteous? Who knows those hearts better? And so God knows how to bring those individuals to the place where he wants them to be, where maybe they'd rededicate their lives, get things right. But being the king, again, he could have taken some form of drastic action himself. However, he's asking God, and so God becomes a defense weapon. And he is our defensive weapon as well. When our hearts are right and the world's attacking us, now, it may look pretty bleak from time to time, but you know that God's still sovereign. God's in control. Being the king, yes, he could have done that. So this is somewhat like a dire situation that would take place in Vietnam, when an American camp or an outpost was fighting off the communists in northern Vietnam. Sometimes those outposts were small and they would get overrun. I mean, they would amass a bunch of northern Vietnamese communists, and they would come up against those places and they would shell them and fire to the point where literally the outcamp was about to be overrun. And so when it looked like that was going to be the case, those who were in charge there would call back in the fields back there where they could get some air support, and they would use the term broken arrow. What that meant was that the enemy is on top of us. Don't worry about us. Do what you have to do to take them out. Well, that meant that some of those who were calling for this broken arrow or this backup airstrike meant that some of them or all of them were going to die in the process of getting rid of the enemy. So David was doing something like this in his own way that he wanted to be able to get out this situation, let God control it. That meant if God had to deal with David in the process to take care of the detractors, then he said, Lord, you do with me what you have to do in order to get to the detractors. Use me, direct me, guide me in whatever fashion you want to be used. Well, for them in Vietnam, the alternative was captivity and likely death. And the hope was, however, that the enemy would be removed. And so the idea here is for God to deal with the guilty, whether it was David himself or his enemies. And David seems to have the confidence that it wasn't him, but he wanted God to pass his divine assessment all the way around. Lord, if it's me, I got to know. If it's not me, then Lord, you deal with them, because this is your responsibility. So, first of all, David took the situation to the prayer closet. Secondly, David assured God of his innocence. And thirdly, David pleaded for God to deal with the guilty. And we have about 5-6 more to go. Not tonight, but next Wednesday night, the Lord willing, we'll deal with a few more of these over here. But just know that God is the first place we should go to when we find that we are having people that are gossiping about us, slandering us. Just turn it over to the Lord. Because if you stand up to them many times, it's just going to put more fuel on the fire and make it worse. Let God handle it. Let God deal with it. Amen.